You likely already know that the metaphor of light and darkness is a very common and familiar metaphor contained within the scriptures. In most of the references, light refers to the glory of God. Light refers to the goodness of God or the ways of God. While darkness usually refers to those who are living apart from God, who are not leading lives congruent with His will and with His law. Now I realize it's not a pleasant thing to think of oneself as living in darkness. I think we'd all like to believe that we're constantly living in the light. But the Bible tempers that perspective, reminding us that the origins for each of us was in darkness. To varying degrees, at varying times, every human being knows the experience of walking in darkness. I'd like to tell you this morning, as the pastor of this church, that I'm always in step with the Spirit, that I'm always living in obedience to God's will and His ways, but it's simply not true. As much as I regret to admit it, I must. I know, and probably you know, what it's like to live apart from God, to live, as the Bible describes, in darkness. Even though we've had exposure to the light, even if we've had an experience with Christ, we've met Christ, we've received Christ, we've trusted in Christ, even with our exposure to the light, it is not an automatic thing to live in the light. If it were, we wouldn't have so many commands in the Bible to live in the light. The Apostle Paul in his letters is constantly exhorting his readers and us. He says to the Ephesians, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. If that were our normal, natural disposition, it would be unnecessary for Paul to issue such a command. But knowing our tendency to stray, knowing our tendency to live, as it were, in darkness, he reminds us today, walk as children of light. Now, we could spend much attention this morning attempting to diagnose and determine all of the possible reasons for why we might willfully choose to go our own way, to live apart from God and live in darkness. But let me offer just one reason why we might not always live in the light. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll likely admit that there is something alluring about the darkness. Something alluring, something pleasantly mysterious about the darkness. And yet we probably have also recognized that living in darkness is a very dangerous state to place oneself. We may want to test the darkness, but we don't want to remain there. I could illustrate this by bringing you back with me in my mind to when I was a teenager. I had the pleasure of working at one of the top sports resorts in Canada. It was in Northern Ontario, and I spent 4 summers on staff there, and it was great. You're on staff with 16 to 20-something year olds, and you had the run of this camp. Now, there were some rules, there were some parameters, and there was a curfew, as you can imagine. You just don't want 17-year-olds running reckless all over the place when you've got a business to run. And so it was very late one evening, and I'm ashamed to tell you that I was well past the curfew. I was well past the curfew, and I was in a gathering with friends that lived at the other end of the camp. And I had to get my way back to my end of the camp. But if you know anything about a campsite, even a resort campsite in Muskoka area in Northern Ontario, it's very dark. There aren't lights shining and guiding you to where you need to go at night. And on this particular evening, you couldn't even see the moon. It was cloud. It was overcast, and so it obscured any brightness I might gain from the stars or the moon. And here I was needing to journey back to my cabin, but it was pitch dark. I mean, I could barely see my hand stretched out in front of me. It was that dark. But thankfully, I knew the campsite. I had spent my childhood years here. I'd spent a number of years on staff. I knew my way around in the dark, so I thought. And I knew I was very late, so I was running just in case they did a little inspection to make sure everyone was where they should be. So I was running, and I felt safe running at this particular point because I knew I was running through a large field. So I knew I had at least 100 yards where I could just sprint, and it didn't matter that I couldn't see. But I soon found out the hard way that I'd forgotten about the volleyball nets. And what happened is I'm just the right height. If you know anything about the height of the top of a volleyball net and where the bottom of the volleyball net, and if you know anything about how tall I am, I was the perfect height that at a full sprint, my face caught the bottom of the net. And like a slingshot, it threw me backwards. And I was knocked unconscious. I came to, and I have no way of knowing if I was out 30 seconds or 30 minutes. I was out cold. I was dizzy, my head was throbbing. And so there is a prime example of the dangers of living and walking in darkness, or running in darkness, as it were. And for the teenagers among us, I think there's a lesson about curfew. Bad things happen when you break curfew. That's for the 19 and unders among us tonight, or maybe the 21 and unders. Bad things happen when you break curfew. But for people of all ages, I think the lesson here is that it's not a good idea to run in the dark. And needless to say, I spent the rest of those summer evenings with a flashlight in hand. Well, have you noticed how the biblical metaphor of light and darkness actually tightens with the advent of Jesus? In Isaiah 9, as the prophet foretells of the coming Messiah, he writes, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And then in Isaiah 60, verse 1, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." The coming of the Messiah is often framed by the Old Testament prophets in terms of the arrival of substantial light in a context of great darkness. And as we turn to John chapter 1 this morning, that's the exact terminology we see. John writes, "The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world." Later on in John, Jesus identifies himself using these same terms, telling his potential followers, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's a very important verse in Scripture. John 8, verse 12. In this single verse, you have a very important declaration. You have a corresponding imperative, and you have a profound implication. The declaration is that Jesus is the light of the world. That is to say that everything that is good, everything that is of God, everything that is glorious is in Him. That's the declaration. The imperative is that we follow Jesus. The imperative is that we follow the light. And if you've ever been up north in Canada and you're in a forest and someone has a flashlight, you don't follow them by walking 10 yards to one side, you follow the light that the path is setting for you. So to follow Jesus, to follow the light, is part and parcel. Follow him is to follow the light. That's the imperative. And then there's the implication. The implication of Jesus being the light of the world, the implication of our following him, is that we will possess this light. That we'll possess the light that is Christ. I can think of very few things in life that are as profound as this. Wrap your minds around this. That the light of Christ, which overcame great darkness, the light of Christ is given to those who follow him. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever experienced that? Because if you are a follower of Jesus, this is the implication. That the light that was Christ is now given to you to possess and to shine. I want to pause there for a moment to ask a question. Did Jesus Christ, the true light, did he make a positive impact upon this world? Yes or no? Did Jesus, the true light, make a difference in the lives of those he interacted with? Of course he did. Of course he did. So then, if the light of Christ, which transformed lives and changed the world, has been given to those who presently follow him, should we not expect similar results? To put it another way, if that which was Christ is now in us, should we not at least bear some resemblance to Jesus? Should we not, with our life, with our habits, with our words, with our customs, should we not bear some resemblance to Jesus? Perhaps some of you are skeptical. You're thinking, come on, Bryn. We're flawed human beings. We're not perfect. We have shortcomings just like everyone else. Do you really think it's realistic for us to resemble Christ in any meaningful way? I actually think it is realistic. And I would suggest that resembling Christ is not only where the logic of John takes us, but resembling Christ is where the testimony of Jesus himself takes us. I want to line up two passages of Scripture for you. John chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." We know that's an important verse. We know it's an important verse because if you look at the back of the church and you look at the top of that window, what does it say? It says, "I am the light of the world," a picture of Jesus. So obviously, this congregation at some point in its history was scrolling through the scriptures and thought, what is a really important passage for us to celebrate and to remember? And someone came up in their wisdom, John 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world." Now I want you to think about one other verse. It comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And in this verse, Jesus is also speaking. But this time he doesn't say, "I'm the light of the world." This time he says, "You are the light of the world." And you line the two up, and it's profound. Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, says, "I'm the light of the world." And then once he recognizes there are people believing him, trusting in him, following him, he says, "You're the light of the world." Because the light that was Jesus is given to those who are following him. As I look around this church, I don't see any room for more big windows. But if I were to imagine another window, I would suggest that we have a pile of people, a crowd of people in it, and we put it next to that window and have you are the light of the world. Matthew 5, verse 14. Because the one is born from the other. Because Jesus is the light of the world, we who follow him become the light of the world. It shouldn't be a stretch. It shouldn't be a stretch to imagine that just as Jesus transformed lives, just as Jesus changed this world, those who possess his light today should also be difference makers in this world. If we're not having any influence or any impact upon the people that we have a circle with, that we work with, that we live with, if we are not impacting and changing others, then we need to ask whether or not the light of Christ is in us. Because if the light of Christ is in us, it should be making a difference in others. Now here's a sobering question for us to consider. If Christ, who is the light of the world, gives his light to others, i.e. followers of Jesus, i.e. the church of Jesus Christ, if the light of Christ belongs to us, are we seeing that light today? Is the church of Jesus Christ shining the light brightly? And if it isn't, why is that? Because I think if you were to pull me aside, you could easily make the argument to me, and I would have little to defend against it, that the church is not shining as brightly as it ought to. That the light that we are shining pales in comparison to the light that Christ shone. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does give some opportunity, if you will, for the light to be diminished. In the metaphors that Jesus draws from, there's no sense that once you have the light, that the light goes out, that the light can be extinguished. I've seen enough of those candle lightings. It often seems you're blowing out the match and out goes a candle and you have to relight. It happens every year. You have people lighting and relighting, and it's quite a thing to watch. You know, lights going out, lights being lit, and so on. In the Bible, there's no sense that the light of Christ ever goes out. If you have the light of Christ, it never gets extinguished. But here's the thing. Jesus says there's a way to obscure the light. There's a way to diminish or veil the impact of the light. He talks about putting a bushel on, putting a basket on. So the light's there, the light's here, the light's in our hearts, but we found a way to obscure the light. We found a way to hide the light by putting the metaphorical basket over top. So what I'm saying to you is, I don't think the church's problem is that we have insufficient light. The problem with the church today is not that we lack the light of Christ. My observation is that we have obscured the light of Christ by covering it. And we've covered it with ordinary pursuits of everyday life. Notice that in the metaphor, the light isn't covered by something bad. The light is not covered by something evil. It's covered by a basket. In fact, it's a measured basket, so it's a useful, everyday household item. In some sense, it's somewhat valuable. Similarly, it's not the bad things in our life that necessarily obscure the light of Christ, but it can be the good and useful things. The attention we give to our career can obscure the light of Christ. Even if the attention to our family is disproportionate, it can obscure the light of Christ in our hearts. The goals we have for ourselves and for our family, albeit good things to do and to have, can obscure the light of Christ. In other words, we need to guard against letting the secondary things smother the primary things. And that's what I hear from Jesus in Matthew 5:14 and following. We have been given a light. And we can cover it with ordinary useful things. But by covering the light with ordinary useful things, what we have done is we have set that which is secondary over that which is primary, and we've smothered it. If Christ has redeemed you, if Christ has put His light in you, then your primary purpose in life, the main reason you still have breath in your lungs, is so that you can shine for Him. Jesus says, "Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." If the light is not obscured, if the light is shining appropriately, it will be effective in causing others to glorify our Father who is in heaven. 20 plus years ago, I'm not good at math, I'll just say 20 plus years ago, as I ran through that dark field, I imagined that I didn't need any light. I thought I would do just fine running through that long 100-yard field. I thought I didn't need any light. But after that volleyball net takedown, with my head throbbing and sore, I would have given anything for someone to come along and to dust me off and pick me up, show me they had a flashlight, and walk me home. Would have given anything that night to have that happen. Well, it's possible, it might even be likely, that some of you have friends, some of you have family members who are currently running around in the dark. They think they're fine. They think everything will be fine. They think they're in familiar territory, that they can sprint through the field of darkness without any injury. I think it'll only be a matter of time before life's harsh circumstances knock such individuals to the ground. And I'm asking you to be alert to that. I'm asking you to stand ready. Not so you can say, "I told you so. I told you to stop running around in the dark and doing those things that you've been doing." Stand ready for when the harsh circumstances of life take down your friends and family who do not yet believe. Stand ready to help dust them off. Stand ready to pick them up. Stand ready to shine the light of Christ. Stand ready to walk them home. Amen.